If you would, grab a Bible and turn to page number 400. That is Nehemiah chapter 4, page 400 in your pew Bibles. If you're in your Bible and it's not on page 400, just find the book of Psalms and turn to the left, and you will run into it pretty quickly. Every Christian is on a journey. We've been really singing about that all morning long, and clearly, it is a journey filled with suffering, because that's what we've been singing about all morning long as well. If I had a dollar for every time we just sung the word trials, I would have more than enough for lunch. We are on a journey, and if you are a Christian, you know it is all too often a painful journey. Our destination is holiness. Our destination is holiness. Now, it is true that in Christ we are holy, but we still have a way to go. Holiness is a process. I think of verses like 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Right? We are on the road to sharing the image of the Lord, to Christ's likeness. We are on the road to holiness. Think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which says, those who have faith in Christ are being sanctified. We are in the process of sanctification. We are on the road to holiness. Every believer is on this road. None of us is exactly in the same spot. Good to remember that. None of us is in exactly the same spot, but if you're a Christian, you're on the road, you're on this journey toward complete sanctification. We are works in progress. I like what John Newton said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is a steep incline from where we are to where we ought to be. But nothing is better, nothing is more beautiful or more important than making this journey, walking this road to holiness. Now today we will learn a little more about what this road looks like. We are studying the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we are in Nehemiah chapters 4 through 7. The people of God were on the cusp of annihilation in 586 BC when Babylon came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and the city and exiled the people, leading them into captivity for 70 years. Until God started bringing them home in 539 BC. But now, in Nehemiah chapter 4, it is 445 BC. Nehemiah has led a third wave of exiles back into the promised land, into the nation of Judah, particularly the city of Jerusalem. And there are the people hard at work, right, picking up the hammers and the saws and rebuilding the wall and the city gates. Nehemiah is the governor of the land, appointed by King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is Jewish. He's the governor of the land. And it is a land surrounded by enemies, surrounded by opposition. Now, all of this, it's history, right? This is history. This is what happened. But what you need to realize is that this history is for us. It's so important when you come to these Old Testament books, like the one we're in right now, when you come to Nehemiah, it's important to recognize that this history is for the Christian. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is very explicit about this. He says, what happened to Israel happened for us that we might know better how to live, how not to fall into idolatry the way they fell into idolatry. In other words, the history of Nehemiah is for our example It is for our instruction, and that's the way that we want to take it today. Nehemiah 4 through 7 is for our good. Now, the main idea of these chapters is simple. The road to holiness is marked by faith, repentance, and patience. The road to holiness is marked by faith, by repentance, and by patience. Now, friends, this is an overview sermon. This is a lot of chapters. I can't cover everything today, right? So no complaining at the end of this sermon when I didn't touch on the very verse you wanted me to touch on. Right? Too many verses. This is an overview. Too many chapters to cover everything. And mental note, the first point of the sermon is the longest. Are you ready? Yeah, I got one person ready. Thank you, Ben. First, our road to holiness is marked by faith. Our road to holiness is marked by faith. Now, in chapter 3, the people are hard at work building the city wall. Sanballat of Samaria is not pleased, and so he mocks them. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." All right, so Sanballat is a ruler in Samaria. He's a ruler to the north of Judah. Tobiah is probably his deputy, and there they are mocking and really threatening the workers. Judah is surrounded by even more hostile enemies than merely Samaria. Look at verse 7. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." So they are willing to do really anything they can to stop the construction. They're willing to fight against the workers. They're willing to do any kind of tricks they can do to cause confusion among the workers. They want to intimidate the Jews from this rebuilding project. And for a moment it works. The workers grow tired and a little bit afraid. Look at verse 10. "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." At the same time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." The wall, by this point, is really just half finished. And Israel's enemies are ready to pounce. And this is a dark day. And the people of God are surrounded by people who want to make life very, very hard for them. They're surrounded by opposition, which is really the theme of all of these chapters and this section in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah and the people, they obviously faced enemies that they could see, right? They could look into the eyes of Sanballat and into the eyes of Tobiah. Their enemies had names. They knew who they were. They knew where they lived. They knew what they wanted. These enemies were men with swords and with spears and with armor. They were flesh and blood, and they were deadly. But I'd like us, in light of the fact that Nehemiah is for us, and it is here that we can learn more about our own walk with the Lord, I'd like us to step back and ponder the reality that more often than not, we cannot see our enemies. They are invisible to us. They are just as deadly as Sanballat and Tobiah. And this is not something that we talk a lot about, even in the Church of the Living God. But the reality is that we are surrounded by enemies who are just as dangerous, just as deadly. And we're warned in Scripture repeatedly to watch out for them, right? So as we have running in the back of our minds the enemies, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the Sumerians, so all threatening and intimidating the people of God in the Old Testament, let's be mindful of the enemies the Holy Spirit draws to our attention in the New Testament. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, which reads, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Listen to Peter writing quite similarly in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, we need to be honest. Some Christians pay much too much attention to spiritual warfare. This is really my first two or three years of my Christian life, I have to admit, were spent with a little too much time in Frank Peretti novels. Don't look those up. Right, there are some Christians who really do give the devil too much credit, and they spend their days trying to figure out just how exactly the devil works and exactly what he's doing and what forms does he take and how does he try to get under my skin. Well, we don't know exactly how the devil works, but we do know that he's busy, and it is foolish to ignore him. I don't want to follow into the other extreme and recognize, well, I know theologically that Jesus defeated the devil at the cross, so I'm going to move on. I can't move on because there are warnings in Scripture for me to be aware and alert. And so I know that the devil has a vested interest in my failure. But the devil is well aware of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, if that's true, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, what is Satan going to do except to try and knock me off the road of my holiness? Right? I'm on that road driving there in my Camry. I'm on the road. The devil's in his Mack truck, and he is trying to knock me off that road. He's not all-powerful, but he is clever. And he works behind the scenes, pitting people against one another, leading us to think that our enemy is, in fact, flesh and blood, when in reality, he is the enemy. I'm not disputing that you can find in Scripture, even in the New Testament, people being referred to as enemies. I'm just understanding that theologically, every individual that I encounter is a sinner in need of the blood of Christ, in need of forgiveness, made in the image of God, right, worthy of love. The real enemy, the foundational enemy, the ultimate enemy is the devil himself and all of the spiritual cosmic powers over this present darkness. And if that's true, well, then I know that your boss isn't the enemy, that employee you're struggling with isn't the enemy, your teacher isn't the enemy, your student isn't the enemy. I hate to say it, but you know, your spouse isn't the enemy. It's Father's Day. Some of you have not too fond recollections of your father. He's not the enemy. Not your mom, not your kids. They fundamentally aren't the enemy. We're to love them. All the people whose roles in our lives I just mentioned, we're to love them, we're to pray for them, we're to serve them, we're to seek where necessary to point them to Christ. The real enemy is the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, to knock you off the road to holiness. And we fight the devil by faith. We fight the devil by faith. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him firm in your faith. Ephesians 6, 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We fight by faith. We have faith in God, faith in his work, faith in the gospel, faith in the message that we proclaim week in and week out, that God made us, that he made us to know him and love him, that we all fail him, that we all deserve everlasting death and judgment, but that God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve to die. He rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true, and now he calls us through the church to repentance and faith, right? That is the message that we're to have faith in, and that's the faith we're to be firm in, and that is the faith that we use to fight the temptation of the devil. Faith in God and in his gospel is how we extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. And this is how Nehemiah fought. And so it's good for us to pay attention to this Old Testament saint and to see how he fought the good fight of faith. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Nehemiah models faith in the Lord. When he's in danger, he turns to the Lord in prayer. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Right, that the enemies of Nehemiah are strong. He knows that. They have provoked God to anger by making life difficult for God's people. And so Nehemiah unabashedly, unashamedly, and he faithfully entrusts them to the Lord. He knows that God is righteous, and so Nehemiah prays for justice. He knows that God will bring justice. And if you believe, that's faith, if you believe that God is just, if you have faith in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his character, well, you can entrust the fate of your enemies into God's justice. It means you don't have to win today or tomorrow. You don't even have to win in this lifetime. You can simply stand before the Lord and in faith pray that God would do with them what he knows is right. And Nehemiah models faith in prayer. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Nehemiah leads them to live out their faith, right? When the enemy surrounds them, Nehemiah leads the people to get to work. Verse 9, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Armies are conspiring around the people to bring down the wall, to stop the rebuilding. What are the people to do? Nehemiah leads them to pray. Right? They pray because God is their strength. God is their avenger. Theologically, ultimately, God is the only one who can help them. They pray in faith. And notice what this prayer in faith does. It leads them to work. They set a guard as a protection. My covenant group and I were talking about this on Friday night. If God is their protector, if God is their protector, right, why do they set up a guard? If God is their guardian, why do they need to set up a guard? And the answer is because faith in God is never a license for passivity, but always a call to action. Right? Faith in God is never a license to passivity, but always a call to action. Right? We depend upon God in faith, and we get to work. We depend upon God in faith, and we get to work. Faith in God and work for God go together. We see this all over the place. It's why when Paul calls Christians to obedience, he then says to us, Philippians 2:13, "It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Right? It was God's good pleasure for Nehemiah to pray. Right? God is glorified when you pray. And I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever had a day filled with so much work that you felt you didn't have the time to stop and pray. It is God's good pleasure on those days for you to stop and pray in dependence upon Him. That's God's will. It was God's good pleasure for Nehemiah to pray, and it was God's good pleasure for Nehemiah to set up a guard, for Nehemiah to get to work. He led the people, Nehemiah led the people to live out their faith. Look at verse 14. Nehemiah teaches them that God is worthy of their faith. God is worthy of their faith. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. Well, I'll stop there. Clearly, the people are hard at work, right? They're not just praying. Some of them are building the wall. Some of them are standing to the side, ready. Some are ready to blow a trumpet. And everyone knows that if a trumpet is blown, that means that one of the enemy nations are attacking the wall, and everybody, right, like white blood cells to the disease, everybody needs to go and help whomever is being attacked, wherever on the wall the people are being attacked, right? So the people are hard at work, but they are ready, weapons in hand, for the enemy to attack at any moment. But I want you to notice verse 14, and notice what Nehemiah tells them. In a sense, notice how Nehemiah leads out. Notice what Nehemiah is teaching them. He said, God is great and awesome. God is great and awesome. That was a common description of God in Israel's history. It is the great and awesome God who freed them from Pharaoh and led them into the promised land. You can go back and look in Deuteronomy, look in Samuel, and you'll see the God of the Exodus quite specifically referred to as the great and awesome God. Whenever the people of Israel faced a mountain that was too tall to climb, or a sea that was too wide to cross, whenever they faced an army that was really too big for them to conquer, right, any challenge that just seemed too daunting, they were to recall that their God is great and awesome. Faith in Him is never misplaced. And this explains how verse 20 ends. Our God will fight for us. It's a funny thing to say, because they've got not just hammers, but swords. Right? They've got not just saws, but spears. Right? They are dressed for war. But at the end of the day, what they really need to know is that God is great and awesome, and He's committed to fighting for His people. And so those two things, again, are going hand in hand. Faith in God. He is great. He is awesome. He will fight for us. Work for God. We will be ready when the trumpet blows. God, though, goes to war for them. As you think about all of this faith, Christian, think about how God saved you, when He saved you. It started with faith in Jesus Christ. It started when you believed that God is great and awesome. I'd be surprised if any of you genuinely came to saving faith thinking God is weak and so-so. God is just okay. I think I'll give my life to Him. I don't think anyone came to saving faith with that kind of conviction. Now, if you're a genuine believer, you're a believer because in God's providence, you came to truly believe that he is the greatest and the awesomest. If that were a word, that's what you believed about God. You believe that God fought for you at Calvary. Right? If you think that you won your salvation on the basis of what you did, you're not a Christian. Like, a Christian can't believe that. A Christian has to believe that it's God who fought for me at Calvary. It's God who bore my sins on that tree. It's God who rose from the dead and who has now raised me with him. The Christian life begins and ends with faith in his greatness. It has been a long time since I've told you about Blondini. Many, in fact, have joined the church since you have learned about Blondini. So for those who know, you may now go to sleep, but for the rest of you, Blondini truly existed, and he was an amazing tightrope walker. And one of the things that he most famously did was he walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, that's a big deal. That's pretty cool. Some of us don't want to even go up to the edge of Niagara Falls. He walked across on a tightrope. Well, one day he decided he was going to, so I'm told, haven't talked to him myself. One day he decided he was going to cross Niagara Falls not merely on a tightrope by himself, but pushing a wheelbarrow. Now, because he was so amazing, there were a bunch of reporters who were standing nearby, and he said to them, how many of you think I can cross Niagara Falls on a, pushing a wheelbarrow? Now, this was the great Blondini, and so the reporters put their hands in the air and said, absolutely, we think you can do this. He said, how many of you think I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? They said, well, you're the great Blondini, you can do it. They raised their hand. And then he said, which of you are willing to get in the wheelbarrow? And no one raised their hand. It is the best story because it's such an accurate description of the faith that is required to be a Christian. Right? To be a Christian, you simply have to get in the wheelbarrow. There's no way around it, and it is scary, and it is frightening, and you don't know exactly what the journey is going to be like, right? The road to holiness is marked by faith, believing God, clutching, sometimes gripping the side of that wheelbarrow, putting your faith in someone, not Blondini, but someone great and awesome, Christ himself. Now, that is the only faith that saved you, past tense. It is the only faith that saves you, present tense. And if there's no sense in which your daily life is marked by that kind of faith, well, there should be warning lights going off in your head right about now. Right? If when you think about faith, you only think about what got you into the wheelbarrow and not what's keeping you in the wheelbarrow, then you're not exercising the kind of faith that we saw even here in the Old Testament with the righteous people of God who managed to stay on duty, even though they knew that at any moment the arrows of the enemy might be flung at them. The road to holiness is marked by faith because the only way to put sin to death each and every day is to believe that Jesus is better than your sin. The flaming darts of the devil will pierce you, and his sharp claws will cut you to shreds unless you carry the shield of faith. Faith that you model in dependence upon him. Faith that you live out in practical examples of Christian obedience. Faith that you enjoy as you believe that Jesus is greater and more awesome than anyone or anything else. The road to holiness is marked by faith. Number two, the road to holiness is marked by repentance. Now, repentance is a genuine change of mind, a genuine change of mind. It is a steely commitment to action. It is a concrete resolve to carry your cross and follow Christ. Now, if repentance sounds a lot like faith, it's simply because the two are really two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other, right? Faith is believing that Christ is great and awesome. Repentance is walking in the light of that truth, right? So even in that entire point about faith, you can see repentance was really woven in it, wasn't it? Right? It's not enough to believe that Blondini can get you across Niagara Falls, right? Faith, really, and repentance, they get you in the wheelbarrow, right? You've got to take action. Now, Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem, they clearly needed faith to keep rebuilding that wall when reason said they should run away as fast as they possibly can because Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of them are much more powerful than they are. Right? Faith in who God is led them to stay and work, even as the enemies around them prepared to attack. But the reason why I want to single out repentance as so important is because the enemies facing Nehemiah and the people of God were not merely from the outside. Enemies were from the inside as well. In other words, the people of Israel had sin in their lives to address. They had sin that they needed to repent of. Injustice had crept into the land, and the Israelites had started to consume one another. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now the people are crying out because they don't have enough to eat, and they've all gone into debt in order to buy grain. And this debt has eventually required some of them to actually sell their own sons and daughters into slavery so that they can make it. It is an ugly scene. Now, when Nehemiah hears their cry, he is livid. Look at verse 6. "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought these charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest.'" So Nehemiah is angry that the wealthy have been unjust. They have broken God's command against the charging of interest within the Jewish camp. This led to the selling of family members. So you see, Sanballat is attacking Israel from the outside. Meanwhile, Israel is attacking Israel from the inside. And so Nehemiah calls the people to repent right there on the spot. Verse 11, "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Notice he says, "this very day." A repent is a change of mind. It's a commitment to act. The concrete resolution to change. And Nehemiah says, "this very day." I'd encourage you that if there is something that you know needs to stop, that it stopped this very day, this very hour. Repentance is not, it's not like mowing the lawn. It's not something to be put off. It's to be done this very day. And they respond this very day. Look at verse 12. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." But then we have trust but verify. Look next. "And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." Now here's the question. Why does Nehemiah include chapter 5 and this account of the people's sin? Right, clearly the main problem is Sanballat and Tobiah and all of their crooked henchmen, right? But this section about the people's need to repent seems kind of sort of out of place. Like, good to know, but not sure why you are interrupting this action story with this account of the people's sort of internal sin and strife. So unless there is a connection between the sin of the people and the attacks of the nations, this passage seems out of place. But I think there is a connection. Look carefully at verse 9 again. "So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?'" Why? "To prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies." I think there's a connection between the people's holiness, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the taunts and mocking and persecution of the nations. When the people stopped fearing the Lord, the nations had cause and reason to taunt them all the more. When the volume of their fear of the Lord went down, the taunts of the nations against them went up. By not walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord, the people risked the welfare of the nation. Right? That internal sin caused external strife. So here's the principle that we need to be mindful of today. It is both unwise and dangerous to take sin lightly. It's unwise and dangerous to take sin lightly. Let's put it positively. It's both wise and safe. Wise and safe to walk in the fear of the Lord. Both wise and safe. Now, what does it mean to take sin lightly? It means you live casually in God's grace. Right? You don't think much about the cost of your salvation. Right? That rarely troubles your mind. You spend little time confessing your sin to God. It doesn't much bother you to sin against God. You think to yourself, "Well, God's going to forgive me. That's sort of his cosmic job." And here's the danger of that way of living, that way of thinking. The danger is you become numb to your sin, like a hand in the snow for too long. Can't feel the prick of a pin. Right? The danger of taking your sin casually for too long is that you can't feel the heinousness of sin. And if sin means nothing to you, well, that means you're not a Christian. But even true Christians can take their sin too lightly. Even genuine Christians can give too little thought to the holiness of God and their own unholiness. And when that happens, when we fail to pay proper attention to our sin, we will not walk in the freedom and favor of God. Now, of course, there are times when our troubles, our trials are not because of our failings. Right? They're not because we were taking our sin too lightly. We have so many examples in the Bible of this. You've got the three J's, right? Job, Joseph, and Jesus, right? They suffered not because of their sin, not because they took their sin too lightly, Jesus having no sin. No, but because of their holiness. Like, we know that. But knowing that should not erase from our memories men like David, who knew the Lord, but rebelled against him. Right? Killing Uriah, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and as a result, not walking in God's freedom, not walking in God's favor, and David's own house began to crumble as a result of this saint's disobedience. In his book, Bond of Grace and Duty, our own Phil Craig brought to my attention a word from John Owen. Owen is dead, but he was wise in warning against a casual approach to sin. Now, Owen applies it to the pastor, right? It applies, though, to all of us, and he knew that. Listen carefully. Taking sin lightly, Owen wrote, will take away a man's usefulness in his generation. His works, his endeavors, his labors seldom receive blessing from God. If he be a preacher, God commonly blows upon his ministry that he should labor in fire and not be honored with any success or doing any work for God. That is a sobering thought, isn't it? If you're cool to the Lord, distant from God, unconcerned about your holiness, uninterested in God, don't be surprised if God blows upon your ministry, but not in a good way. Like he cools you down, right? He keeps you from success or satisfaction or joy. Don't let that be you, right? Live a life of repentance, but know that this repentance is more than merely following the letter of the law, right? The repentance that I'm talking about, this walking in the fear of the Lord, is about so much more than just following the Bible, you know, to a T. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14. Notice how Nehemiah lived. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Look at verse 18. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. You see, unlike the governors before him, Nehemiah didn't take what he was allowed to take. Right? He had every right as the governor to, you know, X amount of provision. But Nehemiah purposefully took less provision. He took less than he was owed. He took less than he deserved. And he tells us right there in verse 18, because the service was too heavy on this people. Right? Nehemiah gave up his rights for the good of the people. And so what we have in chapter 5 is not merely the injustice of the people of Israel not obeying the commands of God, but the generosity of Nehemiah, who did more than the law demanded by giving up what was his right to take. Many people today have a misguided view of Christianity. Right? When they hear the word repentance, they think only of fire and brimstone sermons and, you know, God hating homosexuality and adultery and abortion. And these warnings from Scripture against such sins are entirely appropriate and will be made from this pulpit again and again and again. They're real. God is the creator, and his call to repentance cuts against the grain of the values of our culture. But let's also realize that those who truly repent will lay down their lives for others. Jesus never had to repent because he never sinned, but he followed his Father's will at tremendous cost to himself. He knew what it meant to lay down his rights. Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By giving up everything, Jesus proved that he was great and awesome. And that's what you and I need to see today. What does repentance look like for you? What sins must you give up? Sins that you may have tucked away for years. Do you need to give up a longing for respect? Do you need to give up a yearning to be liked? Do you need to give up your wealth? Do you need to give up your time? The road to holiness is marked by repentance. It's a life of dying to your desires and living for the well-being of others and ultimately for the glory of God. All right, the road to holiness is marked by faith. It's marked by repentance. And that leads us to one final point. The road to holiness is marked by patience. Now, you'll be glad to know that I don't have time to work through chapter 6, a great chapter inspired by God, carrying forward the themes of chapters 4 and chapter 5. You can read chapter 6 and you see the opposition from the outside as Sanballat keeps trying to trick Nehemiah, and Nehemiah outwits them. I mean, it would be a great movie. Nehemiah outwits them, you know, in every single way. There's palace intrigue as Nehemiah's nobles side with Tobiah against Nehemiah. What's up with that? Those nobles are bad news. Right, see last week. So you get to the end of chapter 6 and you're like, yeah, repentance and faith. That's what we need, repentance and faith. And you get to the very end of chapter 6 and there's a little bit of good news. You recognize that in just 52 days, the people managed to rebuild the walls and the city gates. I don't know how you do that. I cannot fix my sink in 52 days. But in 52 days, with weapons in hand, they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem and its city gates. 52 days. And it was so amazing that all the nations around saw how fast they finished the wall, and they were humbled, and they recognized that God had helped them. And that's all at the end of chapter 6, which I said I wasn't going to talk about, which I'm now talking about. I read chapter 6 and I go, Lord, make me like that. Would there be something about the way I build the walls of my life that my neighbors actually are amazed at and humbled by? Like, I know they're going to hate my theology. I know that. The moment I talk about the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage, I know they're going to hate that. But man, I want them to love my life. I want them to be humbled by the way I'm building the walls of my life. And that happens, right? It happens among the saints in the Old Testament. It happens among the saints in the New Testament. So by the time you get to chapter 7, there's a lot of good news. And you've even got Nehemiah ready to pass along some of his responsibility. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful. He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And so Nehemiah, he's been governor not very long, but he's ready to delegate a little bit of authority because so much has been accomplished. So that's really great. I'm excited about that. A lot of good stuff is going on. Sanballat and Tobiah appear to be being held off. But all is not well as we head into chapter 7. All is not well. Look at verse 3. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. Now, looking at that verse, can you tell what was wrong? It's kind of difficult maybe to tell. He says, don't open the gates until very late in the morning and close them as early as you can. In other words, this city is so weak and we are most vulnerable when those gates are open. So keep those gates open as little as possible. And don't forget to appoint lots of guards and have them on duty all the time. Why? Because this city, the wall may be rebuilt, the gates may be in operation, but this city is weak. Look at verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt, right? This city is wide and large, but there are not enough people to occupy it. And maybe that's why they didn't build more houses, right? The city is wide and large, but there are not enough people to occupy the city, right? So the city is weak. The city is underpopulated. And then we get to verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, a different Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispreth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bena, the number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, the rest of chapter 7 is a copy, basically, a copy of the genealogy that we found in Ezra chapter 2, a list of the first wave of exiles who returned to the land in 539 BC. These are the first people God brought to fill the city. 100 years later, the city is not filled. The people are still small. And the city that they rebuilt is quite obviously very weak. So why does God lead Nehemiah to count the people and publish yet another list of the Israelites that God brought back to the land of Judah, which of course is the rest of chapter 7 that I'm not going to read? Why does God lead Nehemiah to count the people and publish another list of those Israelites who came to the land so long ago, 100 years prior, but still there aren't enough people to fully populate the city of Jerusalem? Let me end with two answers. First, to remind us that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is not about the land, it's not about the city, but it's about the people. I want you to hear this. So tempting to think of Ezra and Nehemiah as the book about the ark, the book about the temple, the book about the wall, the book about the gates. And those are all very important. But what was the temple for? The temple was the place where reconciliation could be made between an unholy people and a holy God. Nehemiah is about the people. And God makes that clear by giving us a list of the people. Brothers and sisters, we see here people with real names, with real jobs who really mattered. And we can look at this today and say, hey, I've got a place in the church. I've got a name. I've got a real job. I've got a real family. And by God's grace, I belong here. Members of Mount Vernon, the church is not a building. The church is not a schedule of events. See your church card. The church is a people. It's a family. And if you're a member of this church, you have a seat at this table. And if you're not a member of Mount Vernon, but you're a visitor and you're looking for a church, we invite you to pursue that, to make our family your family. It's not about the walls. It's about the people. And to neglect the people is a travesty in light of Nehemiah and in light of the fact that the church is called the body of Christ. To neglect the church is to neglect Christ. That's the first reason that I think Nehemiah goes into chapter 7 with this long list of the people. Second, to encourage us when the work of God seems small and unimpressive. To encourage us when the work of God in our church or in our lives seems small and unimpressive. 100 years after the occupation of the land, there are not enough people to fill the city. In chapter 11, they're going to take a percentage of the Jews living in the outlying regions, and they're going to bring them back to try and repopulate the city. But right now, Jerusalem is like a store without enough employees to keep the doors open during the day. It's unimpressive. In Solomon's day, the golden day of Israel's history, Jerusalem had been a bustling city, right? There was more work to do. But in this day, the city is not impressive at all. It's a shadow of its former self. It's small, it's weak, it's unimpressive. And I would say that even today, the church is not very impressive. Now, there are some big churches, I get that, but each one has problems. All of them need work. All of them are filled with sinners walking that hard road of holiness. Go even to the best church, and you will be quickly reminded that this isn't heaven, and this world is not our home. We must be patient. Now, a day is coming when God's people will be impressive. But isn't it interesting that from this unimpressive remnant in ancient Israel, this rebuilt city, came an unimpressive rabbi, a carpenter, about whom the world scoffed and mocked, just like they mocked the remnant trying to rebuild the wall? But they didn't just mock him, right? They beat him, they whipped him, they shouted at him, and ultimately they crucified him. You know, look up great and awesome in the dictionary, and I don't think you're going to find a picture of Jesus, at least not a crucified Savior. And yet that's the one whom we worship. And one day, the city of God is not going to be like the city presented in Nehemiah chapter 7. One day, the city of God is going to be so impressive, you probably aren't going to be able to find a word except praise God for about 1,000 years. John saw that day. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he did not see an unimpressive small group of people, but rather he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And why are they carrying palm branches? Well, sure, because he's the king. He's the son of David. But because they don't need a weapon in their hand, do they? Because there is no enemy that can do them any harm. And that is the future of the people of God. Until then, we are on the road to holiness, a road marked, if you're on it, by faith, by repentance, and by patience. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of Nehemiah. But even more than that, we thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we pray that when we are overwhelmed by the unimpressiveness of our own lives or our own churches, that we would marvel at how great and awesome you are, and how from the least likely place, a cross at Calvary, you brought salvation to a needy world and are now in the process of building a kingdom that we will one day see as our jaws drop to the floor and we sing the praises of Christ, the Lamb of God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.